Please turn your Bibles to James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 13 tonight. Verses 13 through 18 deal with prayer, and I think this is sort of the Lord's timing as to what we're going to be looking at on November the 7th. So this is sort of some more prep information that we all need when it comes to prayer. I don't think you can ever learn enough about it because it's so involved and there's just so much there. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Two simple commandments tonight. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that you would illuminate our hearts and minds as Aaron just prayed. And God, I pray that you would stir us. Help us to focus. Help us to be here tonight. That God will hear what you have to show us from your word. And that is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, when you look at this verse and it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Understanding that who is saying this, it's Pastor James. Now, let me give you some information about him. It was written by the church fathers that he was known as a man of prayer. His nickname, they called him James the Just. That was his sort of official name. But he would spend so much time in the temple in a dark corner on his knees praying for Israel to repent of their sins and understand who the Messiah was. He did that so much that he had huge calluses on his knees. And so they called him, and his nickname was Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees that he literally had huge, if you've ever seen a camel, they've got those big flat, well, it's the same thing. They called him Camel Knees. That's what, I mean, and that was, it wasn't something that, you know, that it was just, that was what he was known for. He was a man of prayer. So my point is, when you come to chapter 5 and he starts sharing with us in verse 13 about prayer, then you know what, we need to pay attention, because the man knows what he's talking about, not because the Holy Spirit's helping him, but because of experience, he understands exactly what the church needs. Now, remember, this was a circular letter that was going around to all of the dispersia at the time, the diaspora. But now he's coming, and you know what? God's word is relevant. It's relevant for us. And so tonight, we need to really, really understand what he's talking about in verse 13. So words mean something. We know that. But when he asks the two questions, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Then he tells him what to do. Now, he's not saying this, okay, this is a busy thing, go do this. You know, if you're suffering, well, you need to pray. If you're cheerful, well, you need to sing. There's more to it than that. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Now, we're going to go slow tonight because there's some stuff here that I think that we need to be reminded of. Because it's easy for us to say, okay, give us the 3 points in the poem and we'll get out of here and we'll move on to the next sermon for, you know, Sunday morning. No, no. Because words mean something. Listen to what I said in Psalm 119. Listen to what the Bible says. Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Now just sit for a moment. Think about that. God's word is settled in heaven. Number one, he's not going to change it. It's settled. Number two, he means what he says. He says what he means. And if that's coming from heaven, what should be our perspective on that? If God's word is settled in heaven, it's almost like the old preachers, you say, you can take that to the bank because they'll cash that check. You can stand on that word. Let me tell you, I may have said this a couple years ago, but I hadn't been saved long, and I was on Saturday morning. We'd have a cleanup at the church. We didn't have any maintenance or custodians. So Saturday morning, some of the guys, a couple of the young guys like me, we would meet, and we'd go eat breakfast, and then we'd come back to church, and we would clean up some things, and if something was broken or something, we had some construction guys, so we'd just fix it. And then we'd close out with a prayer meeting. We'd get on our knees, and we'd all have about 5 or 6 pews, and so we'd all divide up. Church was a lot smaller, and we'd divide up, and then we would pray over each pew, that God would fill that pew. So we were doing that. And I was brand new at all this. So, of course, my prayers were always fast, because then I'd sit there and I'd listen to the men around me. Well, one Saturday morning, Brother Harold, Dr. Hudson, he was on the front row, and he was real, real fervent, passionate in prayer. And we were praying that God would give us 120 on that Sunday morning, fill the church, 120 people. That was our prayer. And so he gets to praying, and I'm listening to him, and he can get loud, and he's praying, and he says, "Now, God, I'm going to hold you to it. I'm going to hold your feet to the word." And I'm thinking, we're all getting ready to get killed. Man, you don't talk to God like that. So we got through, and everybody was shaking hands, leaving, and I said, "Brother, can I ask something?" He says, "Yeah, what is it, son?" I said, "Is that irreverent?" He goes, "About what?" I said, "You're holding God to his word?" He says, "No. He said it. I'm holding him to it." And he says, "Because I'm standing on it too." He says, "And I want to see it happen." And I'm still nervous. I'm thinking, okay. So the next morning, I was a Sunday school superintendent at the time, so I got there and I went around. We did all Sunday school. And Brother Harold's standing there, and the people are coming in, and we had a little choir, about 12 people, and we're lining up back in the back, and he's peeking out through the baptism pool, and he's counting heads. All of a sudden, he looked at me, and he had a big tear in his eye, and I said, "What?" He said, "We got 135 people sitting out there right now, not counting the choir." And I'm telling you, he was so excited. Then I thought back on Saturday morning, I thought, good night. Maybe that's something we can pray. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." We can take the promises of God and we can say, "Lord, you said this, I'm standing on this, and Lord, I'm waiting for you to answer." See, is that being, you know, no, it's trusting God. God's word is permanent because God is permanent. Now listen, Manasseh, go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles 36. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings of Israel, and they had a number of them. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. You know the story about Hezekiah and Isaiah, but Manasseh, he is just pure evil. Let me read you his resume, and let me tell you what happens to him. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You're talking about the Assyrians, the Canaanites. You're talking about all of them. Verse 3. Now listen to what he did. "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshiped all the host of heaven," these are the gods of the Assyrians, "and served them." Now watch 4. "He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." Now, we're talking about in the temple. That's where he's building this stuff. Verse 6. "Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, and which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" Verse 9, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Now you know how evil he was. Now watch what happens, verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria." By the way, the gods that he was worshiping in the temple of God, they were the gods of the Assyrians. Now the Assyrians are coming down because God told them to do this. So they've come down, the army of the king of Syria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when it talks about hooks, they put fish hooks in their noses and they line them up like cattle, and that's how they march them around. It's supposed to humiliate them. Besides being real painful, that's what they're doing. Verse 12, "Now when he was in affliction, He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, verse 13, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, why did I use Manasseh for an illustration? The point is this. In an act of worship, Manasseh sacrifices his own children on the altar of false gods. He does all these heinous things, all this idolatry in the very house that God had blessed. And yet God rebukes him and restores this wicked king according to his word. So if God's word is settled in heaven, we should not be fearful of the fact, well, I've messed up, so, you know, God's done with me. No, because his word is settled in heaven. Remember 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, if they will seek me, okay, well, he said, I will forgive them, and I will forgive them of their sins, and I will cleanse their land. So when it comes to prayer, go back to James, when it comes to prayer, and you see where it says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Say, well, you know, David, how hard and how difficult it is. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. No person, however, clever, confident, or confused can ever change God's word. Foolish is anyone who tampers with God's word, because God's word is settled in heaven. The point is that we can have our confidence in the very word of God. Now, I'll say it this way, which is incorrect. We can have confidence in the very words of God, but we say word of God because that's the whole book, all 66. I can have confidence in what God has said. Now, see, we have to be careful because we do not make it personal. So, well, this is what James said. No, James did not say this. The Holy Spirit gave these words to James, and it's James' personality, okay? But it's God the Holy Spirit. God has given us his word. Go to John chapter 1, verse 1. You know this verse. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who is the Word of God? Jesus is the manifestation of God's word. He's the incarnation. Voltaire, he was an Enlightenment, the French Enlightenment writer. He was known for his advocacy of social reform, civil liberties, and his criticism of intolerance about religious dogma. He mocked and made fun of the church, especially the Bible. He was known for this. Now, he said this, in 50 years, I'll have this book, and he holds up a Bible, I will have this book in the morgue. That's what he said one time. Now, you know what happened. In 50 years, he was in the morgue, and the Geneva Bible Society owned his house and used it as a place to distribute Bibles. The Lord's word is settled in heaven. That's something that I mean, it should give us incredible confidence. His word is settled, and God, he's not going to change his mind. But the fact that he's so strong on that and that God's word is settled, I mean, this is what the word of God tells us. This ought to help us to understand that our God, is he on our side? No. Whose side are we on? That's the question. So when it comes to knowing who God is and knowing what James is talking about, is anyone among you suffering? We know exactly what to do. Why? Because if God, not if, but because God's word is settled in heaven, we know exactly what to do. He says, let him pray. Now, that sounds simple, and Sunday night we're going to be in Proverbs 8, and this talks about the simplicity of the word. But is anyone among you suffering? We know exactly what to do. God has given us his love letter, his word. He has given us his word. It's settled in heaven, and God says, if you will do this, then I will answer. I will hear what you have to say. Now, nobody else can say that. Man changes his mind. Depends which way the wind's blowing. It's, you know, it's a philosophy or whatever it may be. Even false religions. I mean, how many gods do you have to appease today to hope that maybe they'll help you in some way? But see, our God is not that way. Because his word is settled, he tells us exactly what to do and what we can expect when we do what he asks us to do. It has been said that prayer is the key to unlocking God's prevailing power in your life. Now, that's you have to be careful because these health, wealth guys, they jump on that thing. But let me say it again. It has been said that prayer is the key to unlocking God's prevailing power in your life. It's not. It doesn't mean you're going to be a super saint, but what it's going to mean is as you pray, and Betty can share more about this, as you pray and understand, you have a greater understanding, you have a greater confidence in who God is and what God wants to be with us and toward us and for us. It's just like opening up a whole nother world. One of the things that I enjoyed when Sandy and I started dating 52 years ago was the fact that of the conversations we had, because we would talk about everything and getting to know each other. Well, what is prayer? Prayer is getting to know who God is. Prayer is being able to spend time alone. And I like what one man said. He says, when I pray, I'm talking. But when God talks, I open his word, because this is how he speaks back to me. Because people say, have you ever heard God's voice? No. But I've read it, because this is how he talks back to me. I'll be in the middle of prayer, and all of a sudden, he'll put a scripture on my mind. I get my Bible out and go. I say, oh, there it is. That's what I was looking for. Well, that's an intimacy. That's being close and clean. No, it's not being super spiritual. It's just being in that time, in that place where I'm focusing, I'm concentrating. And it doesn't happen all, but I'm saying, but when it does happen, it is such a blessing. It is such an incredible time. And it has happened more times when there was suffering around me. How the Lord just does it. And he doesn't do it just for preachers. He does it for all of us. He invites all of us to come alongside of him and spend that time with him. But now there's the key. Spending time with God. And disciplining your mind where you block out everything that's going on. And you know how hard that is? My mind is usually running about 70 miles an hour, and that's normal. And it can kick up to 90 sometimes. And I got all this stuff running through my head. And I got, you know, then I sit down. I said, all right, now, David, I concentrate. And I said, all right, dear Lord Jesus. Oh, man, I forgot to call that guy. And Lord, I pray today that you would, Lord, be with, oh, man, I forgot about calling that one too. And Lord, I ask today that you'd help me. And, you know, I got that sermon that I should have written yesterday, and it's not done yet. And Lord, I pray, I don't know what I'm praying for. So what do? You've got to learn to be still and know God. And I mean, be still, that means you got to shut down at all. And you think, I don't have time to do that. Well, I pray for the day when you do have time to do that, because that's what you need to do. And that's the hardest thing to do. Hardest thing to do. I was reading Behind the Sky one time, trying to think of his name, I can't right now. He's talking about, you know, that he said, you know, he encouraged you to get up early in the morning, maybe an hour before you normally go to work, he says. And then he said, you know, and then people say, well, I fall asleep if I get up early. He says, get in the most uncomfortable position you can get in. He says, you'll stay awake. I'd be in so much pain I couldn't pray. It didn't work for me. So, but everybody has their own way of spending their time with the Lord. Listen to what MacArthur writes. Prayers are the nerves that move the muscles of omnipotence. Prayers are the nerves that move the muscles of omnipotence. Now, understand, because you pray fervently about something, I mean, you're not going to make God do something because you're asking him and you just know. But it says it moves the muscles of omnipotence. And I always go back to Psalm 37:4. Those who say, well, you know, can we twist God's arm? No. But it says this, it's if we delight in him, he will give us the desires of our heart. As we delight in him, he will give us the desires of our heart. And what happens is, as I delight in him, my desires become his desires. And then I see what he does, and I'm thrilled with it. And it wouldn't even be my idea. It's amazing. The closer we walk with Jesus, it doesn't matter who gets the credit as long as he gets the glory. Okay? That is so, so important. So, let's go. Let's talk about this tonight. In verse 13... James gives us two commands. He says, let him pray and let him sing. So here's point number one. Here's the prayer for troubled times. In our day, we have to be careful because it's so easy for us to get bored, or as some say, we get into a rut. But God will use providentially He will allow things to come into our lives so that we will not be bored and that we will not get into a rut. You say, well, why would he do that? Because then if everything was just smooth and we're in our rut and we're just going down and, you know, it's, we have a very narrow mind and very narrow path, then, you know, verses like Romans 8:28 are not going to mean much. It won't mean much. Philippians 4:13, well, I don't need that. I'm in a rut. So God allows diversity to come into our lives. Now, I'm not talking about cataclysmic tragedies. I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about, though, God will come along, and sometimes he will do something to allow us to get to the place where we do what? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him do what? Pray. It's a basic discipline. See, we want the sun to shine continually. We want, you know, every day to be fine. Tonight we got a full moon, and so half of us won't sleep because that's what happens at my house. I won't sleep tonight. But just let there be a little bit of rain and all the sunshine that we have, and it's amazing to see the people that just get discouraged because it's raining. I did a men's retreat one time up in Pennsylvania. It was right outside of Hershey, and we went up to the mountains, and I got there, and I mean, it was cold, and it was raining, and it decided to snow, and it's sleeting, it's doing all this. I said, is it do this all the time? He said, about 4 months out of the year. I said, what? He goes, we don't see the sun for about 3 months. I said, you got to be kidding me. He goes, no, this is normal. I said, Lord, let me live in Florida. I'm so happy. I can't hardly. When I came back, I just want to get off the plane and kiss the ground. I mean, it was incredible. I said, 3 months? He said, we don't see the sun. Whoa, that's a long time. But you know, we like adversity. We like diversity when they're self-imposed because that's a challenge that we can handle because we'll set the standard on it. But now listen, but not when God imposes the adversity on us. See, that shows, and it should be reminded to us how spiritually blind we may be to think that God would know so much less than we do about our lives, and that why would he want to interrupt me, and why would God, and there's a reason for that. Here's a fact. First point, God intentionally plans for adversity in our lives. Our lives will have times of afflictions and joyful experiences. It's all built in. It's called life. It's called living. Most of us would certainly find, if we counted the difficult times versus the good times, that what do you have more of? We have more good times than bad times. James is driving home this point that difficult times, even when persecutions come into our lives, that it's just part of our lives. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance, patience. Knowing this, as a child of God living in a sin-cursed world that we are going to run into, we're going to rub shoulders with, it is going to happen sooner or later that our faith is going to be tested. But why is it tested? Because it will produce patient endurance in us. It will make us stronger. It will allow us to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So now here comes the application. So many of us seek the why of God's manifestations in our lives instead of resigning ourselves to the reality of the fact. The fact is life. And sometimes life is not easy. Sometimes life is hard. And we understand that. But what is the reality of the fact? Listen to this now. This is James Montgomery Boyce. Instead of asking God why he sends so much rain, it would be better for us to seek ways and means of how we can use the rain. Now, if you're not in the middle of something, that makes sense. But when you're in the middle of a hard time, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, that's almost like you're just clouding, you're muddying the water here, David. I know that. That's the reality of the fact. Listen to what James is saying here. He writes in verse 13, is any among you suffering? There were people that were suffering. There were some being persecuted. You remember back in the beginning of chapter 5 that there were some, they were day laborers, and they were working, and they were getting ripped off by these landowners. They weren't getting paid. Some of them even unto death. They were starving to death. So James, he says simply, now remember who's saying this. Here's the master of prayer in the temple, and he's not being snarky here. He says, is any among you suffering? Yes. He says, let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. The question marks of life reduce life to sheer misery. When we begin to question what's happening in life and why did God allow this to happen, then we start doing all the why questions, you know, what woulda, coulda, shoulda, then what happens is we drive ourselves into misery. But the acceptance of God's plan, remember, God's word is settled in heaven. He makes no mistakes. But the acceptance of God's plan and his permissive will in our lives will draw us closer to him. Here's another point. There were among the body those who were afflicted. They were suffering. Now, James is not asking a question. He's making a statement. No one in James' day or our day can deny the fact. Affliction is a fact of life. It's here among us. At times, we can feel overwhelmed by it. But the issue is, how do we respond? He tells us how to respond simply. He says, let us pray. Now, here's what it looks like. We can either bless God or we can blame God. That's what's hidden in his command. Is anyone among you suffering? He said, let him pray. Bless God or blame God? The fact that some are suffering among you, and go back to chapter 5, verse 10, it's the word suffering is the same word. It says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering. This word suffering, now this is important. We could do the Greek and dance it around, but bottom line is it means to suffer from without. It's not suffering from within, it's suffering from without. So it's to suffer the evil blows of the outside world. We're under pressure from the outside on every hand. We understand that. Evil is all around us. Temptations are everywhere. TV, driving down, all the signs that are up. You got all this stuff. Everything around us is trying to get our attention, and it's idolatry. It's all the stuff trying to pull at us. I mean, it's amazing. It's sad, but it's part of life. All of a sudden, you can see something, and all of a sudden, it'll trigger something in your brain 30 years ago. And whether it was good, bad, or ugly, it's there. And you go, I am not doing that today. I am not doing that today. I am not going there. Casting down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's just automatic. I know. Stuff. It means to suffer the evil blows of the outside world. Evil is all around us. It's inescapable. So we cannot avoid the fact that we're going to bump into it. Now, listen to this. He is not talking here in verse 13 of the evil that is conceived in our hearts. Why? Because if sin is within our hearts, it usually will call us to do what? We will not go toward God. We will go away from God. If it's, remember back over in chapter 1, verse 13, he talked about this. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Listen, but each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, we started back in chapter 1, we were talking about verse 3, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. That testing comes from without. That's what he's talking about over in chapter 5, verse 13. Those are the ones who are suffering. But now, the difference in that suffering and what's going on here in verse 14 and 15 is the fact that the temptation comes from within, not from without. Within. That's our own. Look what he says. He says, our own, but each one is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's what comes out of us. But when you go to chapter 5, verse 13, that suffering, the temptations he's talking about, comes from without. So the world is bombarding us from without, challenging us. The sinning heart, again, does not want to see the face of God, but it's different when the heart that is pure and is dwelling in the midst of a perverse world is under the pressure, whether it's home, at work, school. Such a person finds only one direction in which to go, and that is what? Upward, and that simply means, and James says, let him pray. If anyone among you is suffering, yes, we all are. So what's the answer? Pray. Now watch this. He doesn't tell us, and it's not really implied, it's even more than that. He doesn't say, y'all need to get together and talk about it. He doesn't say that either. Let him pray. And the emphasis is, and the implication is that we pray to God and God alone. Doesn't mean not having a prayer group. Doesn't mean having prayer warriors. But that person needs to find himself alone with God. The person who is afflicted, let him pray. If he wants to avoid succumbing to the outside pressure, he must come into the presence of God where there is unspeakable joy, irrespective of the affliction that has brought him there. The presence of God. That's where your source, that's your refuge. That's where our strength is. And you say, well, you know, David, you know, you may be there, but I'm not there yet. Wait a minute. We're not having super saints here. No, we're not in competition. All of us have to strive to get to that place. And it's not being the warm fuzzies. We get to that place where we are alone with God. And it's not being comfortable. It's being aware that we are in his presence and that he is holy and we aren't. That he is righteous and we are not. And that we are sitting there and we're just sitting in his presence. And and it's not that we're soaking up the moment. No. We're being inspired. No, you're not listening to me. We're in that moment that God has our complete and undivided attention. And nothing else that's going on around us. It's just my Father in heaven and me. And he has the right, and he does because of his sovereignty. He can speak to me. He can rebuke me. He can reconcile me. He can bless me. He can do whatever. He can correct me. But it's in that moment. So see, when you think about, well, prayer time is a list. That's not prayer time. That's interceding. The prayer time I'm talking about is when you are alone with your Father in heaven, and it's the Father in heaven and you. Not all the other stuff. Not your children, not the coffee pot, not the garage door that won't open, none of that stuff, you know. We had a lady in our church today. She lives in a cul-de-sac. And the garbage truck made a big circle and drove up in her yard and ran over her water line. Cut it loose. Water shooting all over the place. Husband's in the backyard. He didn't know anything about it. Lady next door calls her. She calls her husband. He runs around there. Got water flying everywhere. So they got to make phone calls. And so they don't have any water or not. You're going to get it tomorrow. And then people saying, well, you know, who's going to fix this? And here she is at work. Does she have anything to do with it? This big dump truck it's a garbage truck, drives through your yard, and all of a sudden, boom. Now, where did that come from? It came from within. It did not come from within. It came from without. So how do you handle it? First thing you do is get the water turned off. That's money going down the street. Second thing you do, you need, all right, let's get it figured out how we're going to get it fixed, and then we'll figure out all the other stuff. So in the midst of all that, okay, let me ask you, in the midst of all that, how was her quiet time going? She said, okay, I'll call you back, let the water run, and we got tracks in our yard and all that, you know, and we don't have water in it. You know, I have to go and I have to be alone. No, you don't. You get the thing fixed. And after it's over with, okay, when the suffering's over with, what do you do after that? What's it say? You sing songs. It's right there. You read it? Verse 13. Anyone among you suffering? Well, she was this afternoon. She said, it's a runover pipe. Was it your pipe? See, that's getting in competition. Well, I don't think it was that big a deal. I think she shouldn't have gotten upset. And it's not. You think that's spiritual? Stop. It's coming from without. It's distracting. It's causing her to get out of focus. She could have just had a literal meltdown, gone out there, stuck a gun at the driver and say, you're going to fix my water right now, big boy. You're not driving that. I'm good. You know, and she could have been swearing and screaming, hollering, yelling, just had a major meltdown. But through all of that, neighbors are coming. So and they're watching how they're reacting to it. That's a witness. So now when it's over with, tomorrow morning when they can get up and take a shower, it's time to sing. That's what I'm talking about. But see now, before you get to verse 13, we need to be disciplined in that place so that when these things happen, we know exactly how we're going to respond. And you know what? Your Father in heaven knows exactly how you're going to respond. Why? Because, you know, it's water. It's not the end of the world. It's another interruption. A sinful man like us has, okay, he came around too wide and he ran up in the yard. Okay, things can be fixed. But how you respond to it will tell you where you are in your walk, in your quiet time, in your time alone with God. That's the whole point here. So remember now, all through the book he's gone through this, and he comes to chapter 5 and he's talking about rich and poor. He talks about be patient and persevering. That's in verses 7 through 12. Then verse 13, he says this, is anyone among you suffering? Well, that's like a duh question. Yeah. All people all around us are hurting. What if one of the people he's writing to was beaten up by a Roman soldier that day just because a Roman soldier could? What about the guy that didn't get paid and he's got a family to feed? Is that spiritual warfare? It is if you're counting on God to take care of you. Well, he didn't show up, so God doesn't love me. No. God, instead of asking the why questions, I say, Lord, how do you want me to respond in this time? Because, Lord, I know you love me, and I know you're going to take care of me. But see, now here it comes. It's not my need, it's my wants. And so, Lord, please take care of my wants. See the growth? And folks, it's incredible. The person who is afflicted, let him pray. The phrase is only restricted to praying to God. And the exciting thing is, there are verses, especially in the Psalms, that God waits to hear from us. Now, and I'm not going to get the second point, but so let me finish this on the first point. Prayer, listen, can remove affliction if that is the Lord's will. Amen? But prayer can also give us the grace we need to endure the troubles and use them to accomplish God's will. Now go to Hebrews 4:16. We quote this verse a lot. But there's a word in there I think we miss sometimes. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore, Paul, because we have a high priest, that's what he's talking about in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Now, what's mercy? Mercy is not what I deserve, it's what I need. And who knows better what I need? The Spirit of God does, back in Romans 1. Let me stop. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, and so we moan or we weep. We're frustrated, we're at our wits' end. So we begin to pray. So the Spirit of God takes that prayer and he fashions it, and he brings it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he gives it to him because he is our high priest. He is our intercessor. The Holy Spirit's interceding for us on the earth, but the Son of God intercedes for us at the throne of God in heaven. So he takes what we're trying to say, because we don't know what we're saying, what we need, that's mercy, not what we deserve, what we need, and he gives that to the Son, and the Son gives it to the Father. That's what it looks like. Now watch this, that we may obtain mercy and, look at that word, find grace to help. Stop. We may obtain mercy, but now we have to find grace. Now this is not Easter egg hunting, and it's not what's behind door number, no. It's that we may find grace. It's at the throne of grace where God will give us the grace that we need to get us through whatever we're going through in time of need. His grace. Now, what can that grace look like? It might be the grace of forgiveness. It might be the grace of the fact that God needs you to be merciful and forgive. You may need forgiveness, but you may need to give forgiveness. It might be the grace of joy. It might be, God's grace, the grace, the fruit of the Spirit, gentle, all of those. But that's where we find the grace. Where? We don't find it because, and I'm not taking any shot at this, okay, do another Bible study. No. It's at the throne of grace that we obtain mercy and we find grace. When? In time of need. You remember the last time you were in a time of need? Did you go to the throne of grace? Did you obtain mercy? And did you find grace? See, it kind of puts the brakes on how we do things, or maybe what we've been doing. And I want you more to just think about this, because it's so important for you. It doesn't mean that you don't need a counselor. It doesn't mean that you don't need a prayer, you know, partner. I'm not saying any of that. I'm talking about that this is between you and the Father in heaven. And the confidence and the contentment. I mean, it's all of those things come together. Last thing, 2 Corinthians, Paul, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians. We read this sometimes. You know, first thing we thought, oh, we're talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Okay, go to verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now, all that we've heard about tonight, listen to what Paul is saying. I'm going to read it slow and intentionally. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, look what he's saying. Okay, he went up to the third heaven, and God allowed him to see things, and he said, "I want you to talk about these things." So, in order to help him to keep humble, he says, I've given you a thorn of flesh, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Do you understand what the word buffet means? Yeah. Lest I be exalted above measure. Now, watch verse 8. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." I pleaded. Begged God three times. Verse 9. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." That's why Paul wrote Hebrews 4:16, that we can obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, let me help you with this. My grace is sufficient for you. You've got a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet you. Now, Satan hates Paul, we know that, but to buffet him, torment him, whatever it was, what's physical, whatever it was. But God says, you know, with all that's going on in your physical being right now, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace will meet every need that you have while you're being buffeted. My grace will meet every need that you have, you know, with this thorn in your flesh, whatever it may be. My grace is sufficient. Of course, you know, we're thinking, it's not a Band-Aid, it's not, but God's grace is sufficient. But you see, when you go to the throne of grace, you find the grace of God, and he meets all of those needs in your life. And your needs are always going to be different than everybody else's. Why? Because God's personal. Then he says this, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." God's strength shows up in our weaknesses when we ask him for grace to help us. Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then he goes, I mean, listen to verse 10. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in weaknesses." He says, "in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak," he says, "that's when I'm strong." And he's not talking about being some poor, pitiful old guy that nobody likes. No, he's not talking about that. He says, "I know what my weaknesses are." You know what one of the weaknesses that he had? He had a temper. Let me tell you how bad his temper was. Here's little bitty scrawny Paul, and here's great big fisherman guy Peter. And what did he do in Galatians? He gets in his face over a doctrinal issue. And you're thinking, Paul has lost his mind. He lost his temper with John Mark. But what did he say in his last will and testament in 2 Timothy? He says, Timothy, he says, "bring John Mark to me." He said, "he's profitable to me now." And I'm not so sure that John Mark may have not grown an ounce in faith or grace, but Paul had grown, and he says, I need him around me because I need him because he helps me. He shows me my weaknesses because I'm too critical, I'm too hard on him. You know, he probably told him he wasn't man enough to go on a mission trip. You know, Paul says, I need him now. I need him now. See, what we think might be our strengths, those really are our weaknesses. Because we got to have somebody who can control that strength. That you know, we got to have some. And you know what? And the only way we're going to learn this is that we have to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God who will show us, who will be bold with us, who will be hard on us, who will rebuke us and shape us and mold us and conform us into his image. Not what I think I need to be, but what he wants me to be. Amen? Now, we've been chasing this thing all over tonight. And we didn't get very far. But we'll give it a shot 2 weeks from now, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience and the gentleness that you extend to us. Lord, I pray tonight that with all of my rambling, that God, everyone would come to the place where I need to know more about the God who loves me. And it's not reading more, it's not doing another Bible study, it's just being still and knowing God, learning about him. When he corrects me, he's righteous, he's just, he makes no mistakes. When he blesses me, he's so generous, he's so kind. I don't deserve any of this. When he expresses his love to me, maybe through a card or a phone call or another person, that's an expression of his love. It just blows me away. And Lord, you know what? I need to learn to do that. Lord Jesus, I need to learn to be content with where I am, what I have, all because of whose I am. I belong to you. And you've never failed to give me all of my needs. Oh, I've been angry and upset because there's some things I wanted I didn't get. And I was upset about it and pouted. But, oh, God, you brought me back to ground center, and I learned from that one too. So I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight, Lord. Help each one of us. We're all in different places. It's not in competition. It's not we have the A students and the B students. No. We're all C students. And we're all not trying to figure it out, Lord. We need to meet with you and be alone with you and let you have our hearts and our minds. And Lord, sometimes that's a trust factor and we've got to let go. We've got to be honest. But bottom line, we just need more of you and less of me. In Jesus' name, amen.